The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll turn this morning to the book of Psalms and the 110th Psalm as we consider together the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As you know, lately we've been studying a lot from the Psalms here in the pulpit, on the radio, as it was today locally, and also when we were in North Carolina and the Bear Creek Association churches a couple of weeks ago, we spoke exclusively from the Psalms, sharing various concepts about the nature and the person of Christ. And this is a result of the personal studies that I've endeavored. It's often said that, or reported that Charles Spurgeon said that if you take a bad preacher and make him preach the Psalms, he'll become a good preacher. And if you take a good preacher and you make him preach the Psalms, he'll become a great preacher. And so perhaps as we study together, I may actually become a good preacher as we attempt to go through the Psalms together. As you will observe today, just one example among many as of late, the book of Psalms is more than merely devotional, and that's a point that we've made here many times over the past few weeks as we've studied various aspects of the ministry of Christ from what many would think would be an unusual source, which would be the book of Psalms. And in the minds of many people today, the book of Psalms comprises just the hymn book of the nation of Israel, merely the hymns. And it's looked at as devotional reading or light reading that we can study and read, but there's not as much meat or doctrine or depth to it. But as you can confirm by reading just the first few chapters of the book of Hebrews, if you study the first few chapters of the book of Hebrews, there's probably as much that's directly quoted from the book of Psalms as there is original to the writer of Hebrews. And so we learn in studying the New Testament usage of the book of Psalms, especially the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, His work, the very specifics of His work and His life, that Psalms is very rich and very deep. It's Christological. It prophesies of Christ. We learn much about the Messiah. They're often messianic. And they're also very doctrinal, the book of Psalms, the various Psalms. Conversing with a preacher about this last night, we should never think they're merely devotional, but at the same time, if Psalms does anything, it forces us into this idea that doctrine is also not merely doctrinal. The Psalms are not merely devotional in that they're prophetic and they're messianic, but our doctrine of Christ should not merely be theological. Our doctrine should also be devotional. In the Bible, there's no divide between that which we consider practical and that which we consider doctrinal, but the doctrines that we believe ought to elicit emotion in us. And in our moments of struggle, we just read Psalm 42 and we sang a hymn that's derived from Psalm 42. That's extremely experiential. In the great moments of our lives when we struggle, what does that hymn writer, what does that psalmist go back to when people attack him and the enemy prevails against him? He goes back to a doctrinal truth that God exists, and that God will bless him and uphold him and restore him and make his countenance to shine upon him. And so there's no gulf between what we know as theology and doctrine on one hand and our experience and our practice on the other, but we should mingle these two together. And I think, if anything, the Psalms prove this to be the case. We consider today the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ from Psalm 110, a prophecy of the priesthood of Christ. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And here's our verse for today. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As we dig into this as a prophecy of Christ, we want to look at, first of all, this as a prophecy of Christ, of his priesthood, and then we want to begin transitioning into the priesthood of Christ itself, what that means for me and what that means for you, not only in our daily lives, but also as it relates to eternity. The first thing that we notice in this passage is, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, if you're with us on Wednesday nights, we've been studying together through the book of Mark, and maybe it was less than a month ago, 2.5 weeks ago, we were considering the words of Christ to his enemies as they, various factions of them, brought trick questions unto him. The Herodians came, who were in favor of Herod's position relative to the nation of Rome. He was a supporter of Rome, so they were a supporter of Rome. And they come and they ask Jesus, "Should we pay our taxes?" And of course, they wanted to use the words of Jesus as an opportunity to criticize him and even to convict him legally in the eyes of the Romans, through the authority of the Romans, and try him and arrest him if he had denied that they are to pay their taxes. But what did Jesus say? Well, whose face is on the currency? Well, Caesar's. "Well, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." And the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him a question. And then the Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask him a question. And their question that they asked actually denied a biblical truth, the resurrection, that they rejected. They rejected the resurrection. And yet the question they asked him was regarding the resurrection and whose wife a person would be in the resurrection. And Jesus told them, you err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. First of all, you don't know the scriptures, or you'd know that in the resurrection, whereas the angels were not married in the resurrection. But you also err, not knowing the power of God, and that you don't believe in the resurrection to begin with. And then there were scribes that came to Jesus and asked him trick questions. As all of those trick questions were over, Jesus asked them the question, "What say ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And of course they answer, "Well, he's the son of David." Now, when Jesus asked them that question, he's not saying to them, "What do you believe about Jesus of Nazareth? Whose son is Jesus of Nazareth?" But he's asking the doctrinal question, "Whose son do you believe the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah is going to be?" Now, we know that Jesus is Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was Christ, is Christ. But they didn't believe Jesus was Christ. And so his question was a doctrinal question, just generically asking the hypothetical, "Whose son is the Christ?" And of course, they answer, "Well, the son of David." And as we observe, how then does David say through the Holy Ghost, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? And the answer to that is only through the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, God becoming flesh in the lineage of David, was David's son, also David's Lord. But you see, that was a riddle. It's not necessarily a trick question as much as it is a riddle that had one specific answer. You know, a riddle is not a trick question. A riddle is a puzzle that you have to figure out. That was a riddle that Jesus asked them and they couldn't answer. Now, the answer to that question is David's son is also David's Lord, because David's Lord became David's son. The second person of the Godhead took upon himself the form of flesh, the form of sinful flesh. He had no sin, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He was made like unto his brethren, that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest unto them in things that pertain to God. The Lord said, the first occurrence of Lord there is in all caps, and as we know, that means it translates from the covenant name of God, Jehovah. "Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, to any Bible reader, as you read that language, you know that it is undeniable at this point of reading this psalm that the subject matter in this particular psalm is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one and one alone who is seated at the right hand of God in glory, and that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world born of a virgin. He was the Word made flesh. He was in the beginning with God. He was God, and yet he was in the beginning with God, according to John chapter 1. And if you paid attention, you counted that there were three mentionings of God there. He was with God, was God, and was with God, which is presenting unto us the Trinity. He was with God the Father, He was God the Son, is God the Son, and yet He was with God the Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, 1, 2, 3. He was made flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary, suffered upon the cross for our sins, experienced the wrath of God upon the cross for our sins, was crucified, was buried, on the third day rose again, ministered unto His children, spoke with His children, preached unto His disciples for some 40 days after His resurrection. And then in Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1, at the end of the Gospels, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus ascends back up to glory, where He is what? Where He is seated at the right hand of God even today. Now, remember that this message and this psalm is about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His position at the right hand of God has to do with His priesthood, which is what we'll come to as we come to the close of today's message. But I want to introduce it to you this morning with the concept, or introduce this psalm to you today as presenting the concept that we have a high priest who is present at the right hand of God the Father in glory even today. And I want to leave the question with you as we begin to look at that. What is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Father today? Why is He there? What does His position at the right hand of God mean to me? Why should I take comfort in that? Now, the first thing we want to do is to undeniably prove that this psalm is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first place that we turn as we present that to you in brief is the book of Matthew, chapter 26. This is a statement that was uttered by the Lord Jesus Himself. Jesus saith unto him. Now, Jesus is being tried here. He's being tried, and He says to them that hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man, what? Sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And when the high priest hears this, what does he do? He rips his clothing. Now, to rip one's clothing in the Old Testament and in the early New Testament was a sign of indignation. Now, you might rip your clothing because you're sick of your own sin. You might be lamenting something that took place in society, or you might be infuriated. And in this case, he is ripping his clothing as a testimony against Christ. What does he say? He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Because now ye have heard his blasphemy. And they said he is guilty of death, and they spit on him, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. How did they react to that statement? What is Jesus quoting? Psalm 110. How did they react to it? They understood that he was claiming to be divine, the Christ, the Messiah. And since they rejected him, they accused him of blasphemy for making such a claim. Again, Matthew 26, 64. What does Jesus say? You will see the Son of Man. Now, as we come to the close of today's message, as we recently studied as we looked at Psalm 8, Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And it's important for our redemption that he was both, and he is both today. But he refers to himself as the Son of Man to convey his humanity, that he is a man in all points, with the exception of sin. He is a man just like we are men, except for sin. He had body, soul, and spirit. He had a mind. He experienced emotion. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. And he experienced pain. Jesus, the Son of Man. You will see him sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was ordained, the traditional view, and our view is that he, along with the other men, were ordained as deacons. They were ordained. Stephen immediately began to publicly share the message of the cross. As he shared the message, people were infuriated. The same people who were infuriated at what Jesus taught in Matthew 26 are infuriated at what Stephen taught about Jesus in Acts chapter 7. As Stephen preached Christ, he calls on them, He tells them that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, that they resist the Holy Ghost, that they are murderers, and that they have slain the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a message that you can use to win friends and influence people, right? Let me just tell you, if your preacher ever steps on somebody's toes or they ever get offended at what he preaches, and what he preaches is from the Word of God, and he didn't do it in a way that was ugly, don't get mad at your preacher. This is not a wimpy man's task. This is not the job of wimps. But this is serious business. And he calls them wicked murderers that had slain the just one. As they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It means infuriated, and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. And what did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Where is Jesus standing? Here's an eyewitness account. He is standing on the right hand of God. Now, we talked about right hand, left hand recently when we were discussing Matthew 25. We know that this doesn't mean that he's literally standing on the palm of God the Father. Sometimes we misunderstand that because we don't understand the figures of speech. To be on the right hand meant that you're on the right side. To be on the left hand meant not that you were literally on the palm of the left hand, but that you were on the left hand side. These are simple idioms, figures of speech. Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, this is interesting, and the best that we can do is offer you conjecture, but in other passages we read not that Jesus is standing, but that Jesus is what? That he is seated at the right hand of God. Why is Jesus standing here as opposed to being seated? Well, my inclination is because this is a moment when one of his children needs him. This is a moment in which a faithful disciple is about to be martyred. Stephen is about to die a martyr's death for preaching Christ. And what is Jesus doing? Not sitting to watch, but standing. Perhaps as an expression of comfort that he is there and he is with you and he knows what's happening. Stephen was blessed of God to see heaven opened and Christ standing on the right hand of God as he was about to die a martyr's death. And Stephen, when he sees this, says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Sometimes that is the reaction of the audience when you preach. And when that happens and you preach the truth, that is not your fault. There's nothing wrong with you. There is something wrong with the heart of the person that heard. We need to understand that in this day and age. We don't need to be seeker sensitive. We don't need to change what we believe and make it palatable to people who would otherwise reject the message. They put their hands over their ears, they rush him, and they gnash on him with their teeth. They are driven to madness and insanity. It is insane to gnash on a person with your teeth. And yet that is what they did to Stephen for simply saying, "I see Christ on the right hand of God." They scream, they riot, they stop their ears, they ran upon him, they dragged him out of the city, they stoned him. And we have one of the most famous characters in all of the New Testament introduced to us in verse 58. They laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This man, Saul, is one and the same with the Apostle Paul, who just a chapter later in chapter 9 would be changed by God from being one of the greatest persecutors to one of the greatest preachers. And in the regeneration and conversion of Saul, you see God's sovereign grace active on display for all men to see in all ages from that time forward. There was no one there. Saul is an enemy of the church. He's an enemy of Christ. He's there consenting unto the death of Stephen. He takes letters to round up Christians, and then Christ strikes him down. Friend, let me tell you, if you know Jesus, it's because Jesus has come to you. He has entered your heart. You were and I were like Saul. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did with Saul, he found you on the road to Damascus. He found you where you were in the condition you were in. And it was an experience that was between you and Jesus alone. Christ has quickened you the way that Christ quickened Saul. Where does Stephen see Christ? On the right hand of God. And so we have it from the words of Christ. We have it from example of what Stephen saw. Now let's look at the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 in the theology of the church. Now the book of Hebrews is written to extol, to lift up, to magnify the name of Christ. The theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. And we'll come back to Hebrews before the close of today's message. In the book of Hebrews, we read the superiority of Christ and the words that he spoke over the words of the prophets. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We read of the superiority of Jesus over the angels. We read of the condescension of Christ, that he made himself a little lower than the angels. We read of the superiority of Christ over Moses, the superiority of Christ over the Levites, the superiority of Christ over Abraham, the superiority of Christ and his church over the Old Testament, the superiority of the function of this covenant over the function of the Old Covenant, and the superiority of the rest and the peace that we experience today over the rest and the peace that they experienced in that day under that covenant. And so in everything, in every way, Christ and his church and his word and this covenant that he's given us in this day is superior to that which has gone before. So if you want to know the one sentence summary of the book of Hebrews, Christ is superior in everything and in every way. We read of Christ in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, who are we speaking of? The Son by whom God spoke to us, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. That means that Jesus is the Creator. And as we read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the same was in the beginning with God, was with God, and all things that were made by him in the beginning. Jesus is the Creator. The Son of God is the Creator. The Word of God teaches the divinity of the Son of God. Look at verse 8. But unto the Son, quoting another psalm, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He says unto who? Unto the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Word of God teaches the divinity of Christ. It's one of my favorite topics to preach on. If you've been here any length of time, you know it's one of my favorite topics to preach on. I hope you've noticed. If it wasn't, something's wrong with me. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God, and the express image of his person. Express image translates from two words. Express translates from a Greek word that means manifest. What does it mean when something is manifested? It means that it is brought to light. It is revealed. Jesus is the manifest person, the manifest image of his person. The word image there translates from the Greek word character. And it transliterates into our language as character, only spelled with a C instead of with a K. Jesus, then, being the express image of his person, is the manifest character of God. The manifest character of God. Now, keep reading. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The same word that created the universe will destroy the universe. And the same word that created and will destroy the universe is the word that upholds all things, even today. The universe is upheld by the very word of Christ. And I don't mean by the Bible. Now, this is the record of his word, and it's his written word. But when we read in Hebrews chapter 1:3 that it's upheld by the word of his power, we're reading about the actual speech of Christ himself. He commands the world to remain. And as long as He commands the world to remain, the world will remain. That means I'm not afraid of climate change destroying the world. It means I'm not afraid of an asteroid destroying the world. I'm not afraid of some catastrophic event leading to an extinction level event of the human race. Now, could an asteroid strike a city? Sure, we're not promised that wouldn't happen. Could there be a nuclear war that wipes out the inhabitants of a country or a city or a region? Sure, we're not promised that won't happen. But I do know that this world will remain until Christ comes again, because He upholds it by the word of His power, and we are not greater than He. We are not greater than Christ. Does that mean that we can be poor stewards of the world in which we live? No. We need to take care of this world because God gave it to us. When your parents give you something, do you think you can mistreat it, or do they expect you to take care of it? Well, they expect you to take care of it. Well, we ought to take care of our world, but we can't destroy it. Why? Because God reserves that right unto Himself. He upholds all things by the word of His power when He had by Himself purged our sins, listen, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ, after purging our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so, back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, obviously then, is a messianic psalm, a psalm that prophesies of Christ, our Messiah. Now let's continue reading. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, and rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And that is prophetic of the spread of Christ's kingdom throughout all the world. One of the prophecies in the book of Daniel of the kingdom of Christ, which by the way was at hand in Jesus' ministry, Matthew 4:17, Jesus begins His ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming in 2,000 years. To be continued, coming soon. Here's the teaser trailer. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. According to the prophecies of Daniel, this kingdom would come in the days of the Roman Empire, would break into pieces and divide and conquer all of the other kingdoms of this world. And here we are in a completely different part of the world, in a completely different kingdom, 2,000 years later, under the influence of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall send the rod of strength out of Zion, where it all began, in Jerusalem, and He shall rule in the midst of His enemies. If you want to know what sums up the church over the last 2,000 years, it's the rule of Christ in the midst of His enemies. I don't know if you realize this, but America is not our friend. The government is not your friend as a Christian. No government ever has been. We ought to be skeptical of even the best of leadership, because we are always under the rulership of Christ in the midst of our enemies. Christ's disciples are always surrounded with enemies. It's so much easier to see in other countries, in other lands, where Christians are persecuted and the Bible is outlawed and churches are rounded up, they're underground, they're infiltrated, arrested and taken to prison and beaten and even executed for their faith. It's easy to see that His rule is in the midst of His enemies. Verse 3, we're coming to verse 4. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. How many of you have heard that verse quoted before in a Primitive Baptist pulpit? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And generally we understand that as when God regenerates someone. As Lazarus, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth out of the tomb, this man who had been dead for some 4 days came forth from the tomb. He had no choice but to obey the words of Christ and live. Why? Because He's willing in the day of His power. This means that when God says live, there is no way that we can do anything but come to life in Christ. It's teaching the power of God and salvation. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of youth. Some commentators believe that the beauties of holiness has reference to the priestly garments that a priest would wear. Verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is our passage for today. This is the foundation for everything that we want to share with you from this point forward. The first thing that we notice about the priesthood of Christ is that this is a priesthood that is by divine ordination. In other words, Jesus did not assume this priesthood for himself. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you know that no man takes this honor upon himself, whether a Levitical priest or a priest like Jesus. Now, you have to understand that Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not a Levitical priest. He was not of the priesthood that had ministered throughout all the Old Testament, but he was of a superior priesthood, as we'll see in just a moment as we begin to consider the type of his priesthood, the foreshadowing of his priesthood, a man named Melchizedek. But this priesthood is by divine ordination. God has decreed, God has ordained, he has sworn and will not repent. Lord, again, is all caps. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the first thing that we notice is that the Lord has sworn and will not repent. What does the word repent mean? It means to change his mind. God will not change his mind. This is, as what one commentary put it, an irrevocable decree. An irrevocable decree based upon the immutability of God himself. Now, sometimes people don't understand the words that preachers use, and so we want to define the word immutable. Immutable simply means unchangeable. God is unchangeable. He does not change his mind. You might be saying, well, what about when God was going to judge and destroy the nation of Israel and Moses interceded and God repented of the evil that he was going to do unto them? Even that was based upon the immutability of God. Say what? How could God not destroying them be based upon the immutability of God when he was going to destroy them? Because God's attributes are immutable. He is slow to wrath and he is rich in mercy. Slow to wrath and rich in mercy. Because God is slow to wrath and rich in mercy, when Moses begged God, God based upon his immutable attributes, was merciful and didn't judge them the way that they deserved, the way that he would have judged them without intercession. Which I might also point out as we're at this part of the message, the important role that we all have in interceding for one another. God was merciful to Israel when they were worshiping a golden calf because one godly man prayed. And because God's word was appealed to, God, you brought them out here to raise up a nation. The Egyptians will just say you let them out here to kill them. And because God's attributes of mercy are immutable, then God heard that prayer and he answered. We're even to be the intercessors. We are to intercede for kings, for those in authority. We're to be the great intercessors in this world as men. This is part of the duty that we all have as individual priests. This is a kingdom of priests. You are all kings and priests unto God. And that's a part of that priesthood that we have as we intercede for one another, for nations, for kings, and especially for our brothers and sisters in the church. But the Lord has sworn and will not repent. This is an irrevocable decree built upon the immutability of God as a doctrinal statement, as a matter of proof. Notice the book of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is immutable. He can neither change nor be changed. Now concerning this irrevocable decree, notice Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. When God says something, it is good. It will come to pass. He promises it, it will be. Because God cannot lie. And he promised salvation to you before the world began. And part of this promise of salvation to you, for you, before the world began, was the selection of your high priest. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. This swearing, this decree, was in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. God always abides faithful. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is faithful. He cannot lie. And so in Psalm 110, we read, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. He will not change His mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice that He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Now we'll back up to the book of Genesis. I want to leave the question of how He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek in your mind and come back to that in just a moment. First, we need to look up and read all that Scripture tells us about this man Melchizedek. Now, if you're expecting a lengthy read, you're going to be sadly mistaken because the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Melchizedek. You might consider Melchizedek as an Old Testament character that was intentionally mysterious. And as we come to what the New Testament says about him, you'll see that the lack of information actually helps make the case for the type of priesthood that Christ occupies, the type of office He occupies. Because to us, Melchizedek appears and disappears. We know nothing about where he came from, and we know nothing about where he went. But he's mysterious. I'll give you the backstory, the book of Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, there was a skirmish, a war, between four kings of what you'd refer to as city-states, where a city such as Sodom and Gomorrah was in and of itself a state. And this seems to be led by a king named Chedorlaomer. We have these four city-states mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 14. And they made war with five other kings. Of those five other kings, we find the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and then three other city-states. And so you have this lengthy war. There's oppression, there's rebellion, and they're doing battle as kings would often do in that part of the world at that time. Wednesday, we studied in our Wednesday night service that we shouldn't be surprised at wars and rumors of wars as if the end is now. Oh, there's a war. It's got to be the end of time. No, wars and rumors of wars have gone on since the very beginning of time. All the way back in Genesis, here you have wars and rumors of wars. You'll have that until the end of time. Those are only the beginning of sorrows, Jesus taught. In other words, that's the least you have to worry about here in this world. There's all sorts of things to worry about. In this military skirmish, in this conflict, notice verse 12, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. These kings kidnap Lot. Abraham was told by one who escaped that his nephew, whom he refers to as his brother in verse 14, was taken captive. And so Abram arms his trained servants born in his house, 318 men, and he pursued them unto Dan. Now, if you recall, Dan wasn't born yet. As far as the man who would become the father of the tribe of Dan. So what does it mean that he pursued them unto Dan? Well, there could have been another city there named Dan, rather than the region that Dan would occupy. But you have to remember also that the man who's writing this is the man who divided up all the land and told people where to live when the children of Israel finally went in. This wasn't written in Abram's day. This was written in Moses' day, and Moses knew where all of these places would be. So it's written from the perspective of someone who knows where Dan is and where Dan is going to be. So he pursues them unto Dan. Divides his troops. He's victorious through the power of God. He brought back all his goods. Brought again his brother Lot and his goods. The women also and the people. They were all going to be slaves. Captives taken in war. Notice verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham, blessed him. He said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoil of everything he had taken in warfare and everything that he had. Now, you're probably expecting to hear much more about Abraham and Melchizedek, right? That's it. Story ends. Goes on to the rest of it. And we never hear another thing about Melchizedek until we come to this psalm where God speaks, the psalmist David speaks, that God would raise up the Christ after the order of Melchizedek. He that is on the right hand of God, from what we can learn from this psalm, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king priest in the days of Abraham that we know nearly nothing about. Let's look at what we do know about him. First of all, he was a priest, but he was a priest that didn't inherit his priesthood from some other person, nor did he pass his priesthood on to anyone else. And that's important as we begin to look at the theology of Christ as our priest. Melchizedek also was referred to as the king of Salem. What does that mean? Melchizedek was a priest who was also a king. There was never another king who was also a priest. You see, the kingly line from David on was of Judah. The kings were all from where? Judah. The priests were from what line? Levi. And yet Melchizedek is a king priest. He's king of Salem. Salem is associated with Jerusalem or Jerusalem. So perhaps this man is a king of the city that would become the city of God eventually, Jerusalem. And the word there, Salem, means peace. So he's a king of peace. His name means king of righteousness. And so he is the king of priests and also the king of righteousness. By name, that is his name. By the way, his enemy there, Chedorlaomer, the enemy of Abram, means son of Lagamel, which is a false god, which is a great opportunity to point out that there's always a spiritual component to the battles of this world. You have a pagan man versus a worshiper of the true and living God. Nothing is ever spiritually sterile. Abraham gives him a tenth. It's another interesting detail. Now, how was Christ a priest after the order of Melchizedek? We've got to hit the rest of this running full speed ahead. Hebrews chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and also after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. He is king of righteousness and king of peace. He is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, there are several things that we could point out of this. How is Christ like Melchizedek? And the word there that we want to point out, that he is like him. Now, there are two opinions about Melchizedek. Some people believe that Melchizedek was literally Jesus living in the Old Testament as a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God, and there are several of those in the Old Testament. But this doesn't say that Melchizedek is Jesus or is the Son of God, but made like unto the Son of God. That means that he's not him, he's made like him. Now, this doesn't mean he's virgin born. It doesn't mean that he's the God-man. It means that from our perspective, we know nothing about his beginning of days, we know nothing about his end of life, we know nothing about his father, we know nothing about his mother, we know nothing about his descent, and his priesthood was without all of those things. His priesthood wasn't by his father or his mother. His priesthood was without descent. It wasn't passed on to anyone else. Melchizedek was a stand-alone priest. And Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is this telling us? That the priesthood of Christ is stand-alone. There's never another priest like Christ. The priesthood of Christ is superior to the priesthood of Melchizedek because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. How does that show that the Levites are inferior? Because the Levites were still yet in the loins of Abraham. Because Abraham is the father of the Levites, and Abraham tithed unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood, according to this chapter, is superior to the priesthood of the Levites. You can read that for yourself. We won't for the sake of time. As far as the work of this priesthood, this is a superior priesthood to the Levites, also because it's a superior priest, the God-man, and the superior sacrifice, his sin-free body. The priesthood of Christ depends on both his divinity and his humanity. Now, this is why Jesus is a standalone priest. That concept leads us to this. The priesthood of Christ is your priest, one who offers sacrifice to you to atone for your sins and bring reconciliation for you, depends on his divinity as much as it depends on his humanity. Without his divinity, he would not have been holy enough. He would not have been righteous enough. In fact, he would be a man just like all of us. He was the only thing, the God-man, God incarnate, of great enough value to take away the sins of an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. The only thing that was good enough is the very thing that God gave, John 3:16, his only begotten Son. The only price that was high enough to redeem us was God becoming flesh, living sin-free for us, and then laying down his life. Now, God did not die. His divinity did not die, but the God-man died upon the cross, which brings us to the requirement, the necessity of his humanity. As Hebrews chapter 2 plainly says, quoting an abundance of Psalms, Jesus took upon him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, whereby in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. As Hebrews chapter 10 says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Jesus, the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, had to also be human, because the offering that he had to make for humans was the offering of his own body. He had to be made like unto his brethren to die for them as a substitutionary sacrifice. He's a superior priest with a superior sacrifice. He's a standalone priest. The Levites offered, as Hebrews 10 says, sacrifice over and over and over and over for year after year after year. And all it did was give a remembrance of sin. And yet Jesus, when he gave one offering forever, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He offered one offering and has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, as we bring our thoughts for today to a close, I think what you could say over the previous 50 minutes is that the first part of this message, we had to think. Did you have to think? Did you pay attention and reason and learn and listen to the complicated arguments? Now, here's the part of the message that I want you to feel. I want you to feel this. Our high priest has a twofold ministry for us. First of all, as it relates to our salvation, the sacrifice that Jesus offered saved us from our sins once, forever, for all. He's the captain of our salvation. Made perfect through sufferings, as Hebrews 2 says. In Hebrews chapter 10, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. That doesn't mean that God wasn't, in a sense, pleased with the fact that they offered sacrifices. No, certainly that was the obedience to the law. God said to do that. What he has reference to there is appeasing his wrath for sin. What did please God the Father? It pleased the Father to bruise him. Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who are the we and the us there? All we like sheep have gone astray. His children had gone astray. And God the Father laid on Christ their iniquity and judged him as if he were guilty of their iniquity upon the cross. And as our priest upon that altar, he offered himself as a sacrifice. Then said I, lo, this is also from the Psalm, Psalm 40. I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Notice verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One sacrifice for all the people of God, offered once in the history of mankind, that is efficacious and efficient for his elect and intended for them alone. And it continues in its redemptive work for all time. He says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. By one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Where is he today as our high priest? On the right hand of God. Now, as we close, what does this mean for me today? I rejoice in the fact that Jesus, our high priest, has taken away our sins because of the offering that he offered upon the cross of Calvary. But I want you to understand that today, on the right hand of God, is seated your high priest, which is your intercessor. He pleads your case to his Father. Your prayers are heard because the Holy Spirit makes groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that knows the mind of the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God the Father, Romans 8:27. Christ is pleading your case even today. This is why his humanity is so important. According to Romans 8:34, he ever lives to make intercession for us. According to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the what? The righteous. Who is our righteous sacrificial Savior, our substitutionary Savior, our high priest who is righteous and holy and seated on the right hand of God, who made intercession for us, who speaks to the Father of us and says, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. How does God see you? Through his Son. And because God sees you through his Son can come to the Father and say, Father, Father, my child is struggling and my child is suffering. Be with him in this moment. And God the Father hears the petitions and the intercessions of his Son. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. I want to close with the thought of his sympathy towards you today. Because I want you to feel this. I want you to understand there's never a catastrophe. There's never a struggle. There's never even a sin that you experience in this world that God will not help you with to overcome and to bear. The priesthood of Christ guarantees his sympathy Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have this great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as are we, yet without sin. That's a double negative. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities means we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as are we, yet without sin. What does this mean? It means that in Jesus' personal life, He experienced every terrible thing the world has to offer. He experienced homelessness. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He experienced ridicule. He was the song of the drunkard. They insulted Him and insulted His mother as they accused her of sin, though she had never known man, and He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Yet they lied about her and they ridiculed Him. Another psalm says they hated Him without a cause. Have you ever been hated without a cause? Jesus was hated without a cause. He knows what it's like to be hated for no reason. He was rejected. He came into His own and His own received Him not. And He was forsaken as even His own friends betrayed Him and denied Him. I know Him not, Peter said, before He was crucified. Jesus was tried and convicted, though He were innocent. Have you ever been punished for something that you did not do? And I mean legitimately, not like my kids think. Or I thought as a kid. No, you really did that. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. But I mean when you literally suffer for something you never did. Jesus suffered for something He never did. Have you been betrayed by your spouse? Jesus was betrayed by His spouse, beloved. Me and you. And yet He loved us enough to go to the cross and die for us, to redeem us from the sin into which we sold ourselves. He was tempted in all points, like as are we, yet without sin. He knew every suffering the world has to offer. And because of that, we have a high priest that is sympathetic because He knows what you experience. He can not only know, but notice, He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels your pain when you go through it. And because of that, because of the sympathy, because of His redemption, because of His intercession, because He is our advocate, we have access to God the Father by Him, even in our moments of grief and suffering. And so the writer ends chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore, because of this, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.